quite some years ago now, there was a book published by
a guy called Gary Boomer. It was called The Religious Factor in Australian Life. It was analysing the results of an extensive values survey that had been carried out in Australia. This was back in 1983. I know Australia's changed quite a lot since then. One part of the survey dealt with tolerance. That's a buzzword today, isn't it? And questions were asked in the survey about people's attitudes to various, inverted commas, undesirable groups. So these were the questions. Would you object to your next door neighbours being people with criminal records, people of a different race, students, left-wing extremists? Same thing, I think, isn't it? never married mothers, heavy drinkers, people with large families, right-wing extremists, emotionally unstable people, members of minority religious sects or cults, immigrants, foreign workers, unemployed persons, aborigines, homosexuals. And the answers were analysed according to various social and religious groupings, and an index of tolerance was calculated, showing an average, the average tolerance level of the different groups. And there were lots of different groups. But in the religious, this was a long time ago, but in the religious category, there were five groupings. And this is what they were: Roman Catholic, Anglican, and then we were all lumped together, Presbyterian Methodist Uniting, PMW, and then RWP, which meant right-wing Protestants, and then no religion. Those were the five categories. And guess what? The hardline, fundamentalist, Bible-bashing, right-wing Protestants turned out to be the most tolerant group by a significant margin. That's us, really. That's what we are. And those with no religion came last, also by a very significant margin. That's interesting, isn't it? What a surprise, you might think, but not when you read Romans chapter 14 and 15. Look what Paul says there in verse 2 of chapter 15. He says, each one of us should please our neighbors for their good, to build them up. He talks to these people in the church in Rome. He calls them brothers and sisters. But here he actually talks about our neighbors. And although what he has to say here in these two chapters is directed primarily to the church, it has got something to say, I think, to society as well. How do we handle our differences? How do we disagree with one another without being disagreeable? How do we live together in a multiracial, multi-ethnic, multicultural society? Paul shows us here how the gospel is the answer to that problem. See, often as Bible-believing Christians, we think we're led to believe that we're the problem. Isn't that right? I mean, the most intolerant people in Australia today are people who believe in tolerance, and they can tolerate everything except us. And so often we are made to feel as if we are the problem. But actually, we are the solution to the problem, according to what Paul says here in these chapters. So let's take a look at what he has to say. What precisely is the problem? Well, it runs right behind the book of Romans. It's the Jew-Gentile problem that's there in the background. It's the very question which in many ways is so relevant to our society today. How do people of different races, different cultures, different religions live together in peace? In the church in Rome, this problem surfaced in the matter of feast days and food laws. See, Paul's writing to a bunch of people whose racial and cultural identity was based on abstaining or not abstaining from certain foods, observing or not observing certain special days. You see, for the Jew, the food laws and the feast days were what separated them from everybody else. This is where they had their distinctiveness. This is how they stood out as God's people in the world. It was their cultural identity that was at stake. And so the issue that Paul's addressing here, I think, in the church in Rome, is the same issue that we face in Australia today. How do people from very different cultures, different cultural backgrounds, live together in peace and harmony? And I think what we're going to see is that Paul's answer to that problem is radically different to the world's answer to that problem. See, the world wants to say, well, everyone's position is equally valid. All cultures are equally valid. No one has a monopoly of the truth. So live and let live. You don't interfere with me and I won't interfere with you. That's tolerance. That's the world's answer, isn't it? But that's not what Paul says. Did you notice? He distinguishes here in these chapters between the weak and the strong. He's making some kind of value judgment here. And he's distinguishing between those who are weak in the faith and those who are strong in the faith. And he's particularly speaking, I think we'll see this, he's particularly speaking to the strong about their responsibilities to the weak. See, these people who want to brag, these people who want to hang on to their Jewishness as expressed in the food laws and the feast days of the Old Testament, they are weak in the faith. They're very strong characters, no doubt. They've got strong opinions. They probably argue their case very forcibly, as people like this often do. But as far as Paul is concerned, their grasp of the gospel is tenuous. They're weak in understanding the implications of everything that he's been saying in Romans. They're weak in the faith. They haven't fully grasped the gospel of grace alone. And so he says three things, and these are our three points this morning. First of all, speaking to the strong, he says, be a stepping stone and not a stumbling block. Look at verse 13 of chapter 14. Make up your mind, he says, not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. Notice he reminds them that they are brothers and sisters. Church is family, but they've turned it into a debating chamber, arguing and disputing with one another about secondary issues. You probably think that for these last 5 years I've been kind of repressing my hidden Monty Python, because here's another Monty Python quote. Do you remember the Spanish Inquisition? I wasn't expecting the Spanish Inquisition. No one expects the Spanish Inquisition. Remember when the Spanish Inquisition turns up on the doorstep? Well, if you haven't seen that, you've got to watch that. It's very funny. But how often is church like that? Instead of being welcomed, you're interrogated. I remember going to a church in London once, and before I could find my seat, I was kind of confronted with a barrage of questions about all sorts of secondary issues that had nothing to do with me or the gospel. I don't know if you've ever had that experience. And when I got home, Ruth said, how did you get on? I said, I felt as if I was being spiritually frisked. Have you ever had that experience? Do you speak in tongues? Is that an NIV you've got under your arm? Have you been baptized by full immersion? Those are secondary issues, aren't they? And yet, so often, church is like that. It's not meant to be like that. Look at verse 1 of chapter 40. Accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. Accept. And then verse 7 of chapter 15, accept one another just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. That's what church is meant to be like. We're meant to put out the welcome mat, aren't we? We're not meant to put up the drawbridge. And yet often we do. All too often people come amongst us and instead of feeling accepted and welcomed, they feel judged and bullied and forced sometimes to comply with our cultural taboos. And it's always the dominant culture that does that. It's the dominant culture that has the blind spots. And when people come into us and they do here in Brisbane from all sorts of different parts of the world, they often feel as if they have to comply. And that's the kind of thing that was going on in the church in Rome. It's the key word you see in the passage is just that word, accept one another. Accept. literally, it's a very strong word. It means to open your arms and to open your circle and to make room in your life for other people who see things differently to you. That's what the word accept means. Don't brush them off. Don't dismiss them. Don't look down your nose snobbishly at them. Don't marginalize them. Embrace them just as you yourself have been embraced by Christ. That's what Paul is saying. Now, let me say that's the exact opposite of what the world says. Acceptance is not another word for tolerance. See, that's the world's solution to the problem of multiculturalism. Nobody's got a monopoly of the truth, and so everybody's belief is equally valid. So just live and let live. I won't interfere with you as long as you don't interfere with me. I won't criticize your narrow-minded, bigoted, legalistic beliefs so long as you don't try to stop me from living the way that I want to live. That's the way the world thinks, isn't it? But that's not what Paul is saying here. Look at verse 1 of chapter 15. We who are strong, he says, ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. We who are strong in the faith. We've grasped the gospel. We're enjoying our freedom in Christ. We're not bound by superstitions and rituals and legalistic taboos. We're strong in the faith. We know what we believe. We know why we believe it. We who are strong ought to... Look what he says. He doesn't... I hate to say this, but this is a bad translation. People are always suspicious when you say that, but the preposition isn't there in the Greek. To bear with someone is to put up with them, isn't it? That's not what Paul is saying here. There's a huge difference between bearing with someone and bearing. To bear is not to put up with someone. To bear is to lift someone up. It's to take responsibility for that person. It's to carry the load. It's to shoulder the burden, isn't it? And Paul is saying, we who are strong in the faith, that is our responsibility to those who are weak in the faith. We're not to insist on our freedoms. We are to so organize our lives that we can get under and carry that burden. It's what he means when he talks in Galatians about bearing one another's burdens and so fulfilling the law of Christ. Now, that's not tolerance. It's love. Love is very different to tolerance. It's love. It's very positive. It's not live and let live. It's not, well, I won't worry about that person as long as he doesn't bother me. I will worry about that person. If he or she is weak in the faith, I am my brother's keeper. That does matter to me. You see, you do let other people's sensitivities affect you. You allow it to shape the way that you live. You don't say, oh, that brother has got an over-scrupulous, over-sensitive conscience, and that's his problem. No, it's not. It's your problem. It's your problem. You are your brother's keeper. And so he says there in verse 15, if your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, or we could say drink, or whatever, you're no longer acting in love. If you are actually, if you're exercising your freedom in Christ in such a way that you are actually distressing a brand new baby believer, you're not acting in love, are you? In fact, he says, you're destroying the work of God. He says, do not by your eating destroy someone for whom Christ died. Let me give you an example. We all think of examples. I suppose alcohol is an obvious example. The Bible doesn't say that drinking alcohol is right or wrong. There's nothing in the Bible to tell us that alcohol is wrong. But if my exercising of my freedom to drink alcohol actually offends the conscience of a brother or sister in Christ, then I should stop drinking alcohol. Here's another example. I mean, that's an obvious one. But here's a high school girl who's been raised in a very strict Christian family. She went to a Christian school. And she was taught in her home and in her home church that it was a sin for a woman to wear makeup. Now, I defy you to find anywhere in the Bible where it actually says that. It doesn't say that in the Bible. But peer pressure from at school, from other Christian kids who were raised in other church families, led her to go against her conscience. So she would leave home in the morning and she would put on makeup. And then when she came home from school, before she got home, she would wipe the makeup off her face. And you say, what's the big deal about that? Well, she was violating her conscience. She was choosing popularity over obeying her conscience. She was choosing popularity over faithfulness to Jesus. And as a result, she soon found herself more and more open to real violations of God's will in the area of sexuality. And she had, in the end, she stumbled because of her Christian friends who mocked her scruples, even though she was wrong in her understanding of the Bible. They mocked her, and they bullied her into behaving the same way that they did, and they ruined her, this girl for whom Christ died. Do you see? The most damaging thing that you can do to a baby believer is to bully her to go against her conscience. Paul says, don't use your liberty to destroy someone for whom Christ died. To pressurize someone to behave in a way that they think is wrong is to destroy the work of God in them. So be a stepping stone, he says, not a stumbling block. Make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification, he says in verse 19, to mutual building of ourselves up. I'm not a great fan of cycling. Ruth loves the Tour de France. She does love the Tour de France. She gave me a look then. And she usually goes to bed quite early at night. But when the Tour de France is on, she's there. She's got the telly on. It's the early hours of the morning. And I've said to her, what do you see in that? She said, oh, the Pyrenees. I love the Pyrenees. I said, which pair of knees are you talking about? I love the Pyrenees, she says. And I mean, I'm just lying there in bed trying to make sense of this. It doesn't make any sense. And I've been speaking on for years now, and I've begun to take an interest now after years in the Tour de France and in cycling as a sport, if you like. And I realize now it's not just an individual thing. It's not just some guy trying to get up a mountain first. It's much more complex than that, isn't it? There are teams, and you have to work out how these teams work, and there are different roles that different people have on the team. Apparently, I'm not sure if these are the right description, but there's the bunny who goes out first at the beginning of the race at a very fast pace, at such a pace that he or she is not able to keep that pace up for very long, but they go at it at such a pace that they tire out the competition so that the other riders can actually go ahead. There's a cyclist, Cathy Watt, who was a gold medalist at the Commonwealth Games. She, after she won that medal, she thanked her teammate, Louise O'Neill, for helping her win the race. Apparently, O'Neill was sent out as the bunny in the race, and she went hard and early as a tactic to help tire out the other riders, and while Cathy herself paced herself and won the medal. Louise had every right to go for the medal herself, but she put the Australian squad first and deliberately ran a race that she knew that she'd never keep up with. She forewent her own right to help a teammate win the race. Now, isn't that what Paul is talking about here? That's what the strong owe to the weak, isn't it? We're all on the same team. Team Jesus. And there are times when we need to forego our own rights and preferences to help each other along. So to the strong, Paul says, be a stepping stone, not a stumbling block. And then he's got something to say to the weak. To the strong, he says, be a stepping stone, not a stumbling block. And to the weak, he says, focus on the eternals, not on the externals. Look at verse 17 of chapter 14. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Some years ago, Matthias Media brought out a Christmas card with that verse on it. And the caption on the Christmas card read like this: good news for turkeys. Good news for turkeys. Great title for a Christmas talk. I did use it. You might remember. See, the kingdom of God. Christmas is not about eating and drinking. Will someone please tell Woolies that? And Coles. I'm fed up with those adverts that are on at the moment. Christmas is not about eating and drinking. It's not about how much food you can shovel into your stomach or whether that food is kosher or not. It's about Jesus setting up his kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy in our hearts. Has that happened? Or is your religion just one of externals? It's about what God is doing in your life through Jesus, not what you're putting into your stomach or not putting into your stomach. It's about, it's Jesus who puts us right with God. This is what Paul's been arguing all the way through Romans. It's Jesus who makes us clean so that we can approach God. Not the food that we eat or don't eat. See, when Paul talks here about the weak believers, those who are weak in the faith, they're not weak characters, they're strong characters. They've got strong convictions. But their problem is, you see, they haven't fully understood the gospel. That's their problem. So when he says there, he talks about, in verse 2, is it? He says, another man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. He's not having a go at you vegetarian. I know you're out there. There's some in our gospel community, vegetarians and even vegans. Now, Paul is not saying if you're a vegetarian or a vegan that you're a weak Christian. He's not saying that at all. He's not talking about your choice of what you want to eat and what you don't want to eat. He's talking about the dietary laws of the Old Testament. He's talking about Deuteronomy and Leviticus. There's a whole list of foods there that are clean or unclean. And the whole point of those laws, those rules about what's clean and what's unclean, it's to drill into the Israelites the principle that you can't just waltz into the presence of a holy God just like that. You have to be prepared. You have to be clean to come into the presence of a holy God, you see. That was the whole point of those cleanliness laws in the Old Testament. And here's the point, you see, it's Jesus who makes us clean. His blood has washed away our sin. Thank you, Jesus. We sing that, don't we? His blood. His sacrifice has opened up the way for us into the holy place. We don't have to come on a special day. We don't have to prepare ourselves by abstaining from certain foods to come into the holy place. We come into the holy place through the blood of Jesus. His perfect obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. We are accepted in the Beloved. When we come to worship here on the Lord's Day, when God looks at us, he sees us in Christ. That's the gospel. And see, the reason their faith is weak because they haven't properly grasped that. They haven't grasped what Paul has been teaching all the way through this letter, that we are justified by grace alone, not by works, by faith alone, in Christ alone, not by the works of the law. They didn't understand just how truly and completely saved they were in Christ. And it's only when you understand that that you are able to live together in peace and harmony. It's not about what we eat and drink. It's not about our cultural preferences, about how we do church. It's how we dress and what music we like. It's not about those sort of things. It's about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. If you've grasped that, if you know that you are accepted in Christ, then you will accept those for whom Christ died, won't you? So focus on these things, Paul is saying to the weak. Not on the externals, but on the eternals. The gospel must always take precedence over our cultural preferences. I just love the fact, actually, that in a Presbyterian church, the only requirement for someone to come in amongst us and to join us here at Ann Street is a credible profession of faith. I just love that. It has to be right, doesn't it? We must never make it harder for someone to join our church than it is to get into heaven. But sometimes it's like that. There's a funny story told about a bunch of tourists in the Highlands of Scotland, and they were wandering around, and it was the Sabbath. And you know, Scottish Presbyterians are Sabbatarians, big time. And as they were wandering around the town, one of the old elders looked over a fence, one of the old elders of the kirk, and I can't do a Scottish accent, but he said something like that. You shouldn't be walking around, that sounds more Yorkshire than Scottish, doesn't it? You shouldn't be walking around like this on the Sabbath. Ah, but they said, didn't Jesus walk around on the Sabbath? Ah, he did, but he wouldn't get away with that here. See, Jesus himself wouldn't get into some of our churches, would he? Because we add to the gospel our taboos and our preferences. And often it's to do with our culture that we come from. It's got nothing to do with the scriptures. And here we are, you know, in the middle of this city. We have Africans, we have Asians, we have Europeans, we have Americans here in this church. We have Baptists, we have Presbyterians, we have Pentecostals, we have Anglicans, we have Roman Catholics here in this church. And it's the gospel that holds us together. We've got different views on the millennium and the mode of baptism and church government. We've got different tastes in music. We dress differently. We speak different languages. There are so many disputable matters in church life, aren't there? So many issues that we can agree to disagree on without being disagreeable. Homeschooling, creation science, parenting, and a multitude of other things. And you see what Paul says there in verse 22 about all these things? He says, whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Don't turn the family into a debating chamber. I think it was St. Augustine who first said it, though it's been repeated many times over the years, in essentials, unity. You see, there are truths that are necessary to salvation. They are not disputable. They are indisputable. If someone comes and preaches any other truths to you than those truths, avoid them at all costs, Paul says in Romans chapter 16. Have nothing to do with them if they preach another gospel. There are truths that are necessary to salvation. And in those things, Augustine says, in essentials, unity. But in non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. That's pretty much what Paul is saying here, isn't it? The gospel must take precedence over our cultural preferences, whatever they may be. So how do we do that? How do we live this out here in this church at Ann Street? Be a stepping stone or a stumbling block, Paul says. Focus on the eternals, not the externals. And then, lastly, he speaks to the strong and the weak. He speaks to both the strong and the weak, and he says, model yourselves on Jesus. That's the third thing. To the strong, he says, be a stepping stone, not a stumbling block. To the weak, he says, focus on the eternals, not the externals. But to both the strong and the weak, he says, model yourselves on Jesus. Look at verse 3 of chapter 15. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on him. See, the world's answer to multiculturalism is broad-mindedness, isn't it? Paul's answer is Christ-mindedness. See what he's saying? It's really important to see this. Don't be narrow-minded, he says. And don't be broad-minded either. Be Christ-minded. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. For even Christ did not please himself. How different the mind of Christ is to the way the world thinks. See, the world thinks, okay, I won't criticize you if you let me alone to live as I please. That's tolerance. That's being broad-minded. But Christ-mindedness is the opposite of that. I will criticize you. I'll speak the truth to you in love if you're weak in the faith. And I'll I won't just live and let live. I'll say, well, you know, that person, that's his problem. No, I'll change my life. I'll forego my freedoms to make room for you in my life, to fit in with what's best for you, so that I might build you up in your faith, so that you might grow strong as a believer in Jesus and enjoy the assurance of salvation that is yours by right. Isn't that what Christ did for us? Isn't that what Paul's saying there in verse 3? Let this mind be in you, he says, which was also in Christ. Even Christ didn't please himself. For as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. Think of what Jesus has done for you on the cross. Just think of that. Think, he died for you, didn't he? Do you realize that is about the most insulting thing he could possibly have done? That is the biggest insult you have ever been paid. Do you realize that? Because what it's saying is that you and I are so screwed up and so terribly, terribly, utterly lost that it takes nothing less than the death of the Son of God for us to be put right. That is insulting, isn't it? That's not a very flattering view of human nature. Jesus didn't come to coach us from the sidelines and help us play a better game. He died for us. He took our place. Think of what he's done for us. On the cross, Jesus didn't just bear with us, did he? He didn't just put up with us. He didn't just say, oh, well, boys will be boys, you know, sinners are sinners, let's just sweep it under the carpet, let's love them anyway. No, that's not what the cross is all about. What did he do? On the cross, he didn't just bear with us, he bore on his own shoulders our sin and our guilt. He took responsibility for it, didn't he? On the cross. And at the same time as he did that for us, he's saying to us, look how much I love you. Look at how I've made room for you in the life of God by coming into this world. In my incarnation, I lost my glory and my invulnerability. I became flesh. I became killable. What did Jesus do to make room for us? Did he leave us with where we were to sort things out for ourselves? Did he sacrifice anything? He sacrificed everything for us, didn't he? And so Paul prays there in verses 5 to 7, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another. Then he says, just as Christ accepted you. That's not tolerance. Accept one another just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God, because that's what it's all about. Friends, we need one another to bring praise to God, don't we? C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Four Loves, talks about his friends, Ronald and Charles. Ronald J.R.R. Tolkien, of course, and Charles was Charles Williams. And C.S. Lewis, they call themselves the Inklings. They were firm friends. And this is what he says, talking about friendship. He talks about his friends, Ronald and Charles. And he says, in each of my friends, there is something that only some other friend can fully bring out. By myself, I'm not large enough to call the whole man into activity. I want other lights than my own to show all his facets. Now that Charles is dead, Charles Williams has died, and the circle is kind of broken up. Now that Charles is dead, he says, I shall never again see Ronald's reaction to one of Charles's jokes. Far from having more of Ronald, having him to myself now that Charles has passed away, I have less of Ronald. We possess, says Lewis, we possess each friend, not less, but more, as the number of those with whom we share him increases. That's profound, isn't it? That's Paul's point here. It takes a community to know an individual. And if that's true of human friendship, how much more is that true of Christ? It is only together with all the saints that we will truly come to know and appreciate Jesus for who he really is. And guess what? That will be the That will be our occupation for all of eternity. That's where we're heading. Together with all the saints. John Stott says, it takes the whole people of God to understand the whole love of God, all the saints together, Jews and Gentiles, men and women, old and young, rich and poor, Christians from this culture and from that culture, Christians from all over the world, from different backgrounds, with different life experiences, different commentaries that Langham are publishing, the Arabic commentary, the Asian commentary, the African commentary, because we need all people from all over the world if we're going to appreciate just who Jesus is. It's together with all the saints, do you see, that we can praise and glorify him as we should. And that's where we're heading. That's God's purpose for his church. It's the hope that is laid up. There's a strong note of hope in this chapter. This is the hope that is laid up for us in the gospel. It's the picture that you get in the book of Revelation, isn't it? Not coffee-colored, homogenized, Esperanto-speaking, but people from every tribe and tongue praising God together with one mind and one voice. Bring it on, I say. Bring it on. That's why next Sunday night is so important. When hundreds of God's people from all around Brisbane, thousands I hope, will gather across the square in the city hall together for the gospel. It's going to be a foretaste of heaven. I hope you won't miss out on that. Let's pray. Oh God, how pleased you are, how pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. It's like the dew that comes down on Mount Hermon. Know how dry the church is here in Australia, and how much we need that fresh anointing of your Spirit upon our churches, upon our own lives. And Lord, it's when we come together, making the main thing, that's when you command the blessing of life forevermore. And so we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to give ourselves to these things, not in a sentimental way or in a superficial way, but help us to work hard on, and help us to make every effort to mutually edify one another, to build one another up, so that with one mind and with one voice we might praise and glorify God together. In Jesus' name, amen.